Proverbs chapter 27, a little different, passing the plate and me standing up here. I know I do that to make sure that everybody that doesn't like change feels as good as I do, right? This way I can see whether you're giving or not. No, I'm just joking. Just kidding. Horseshoe signups are in the lobby. If you're planning on playing horseshoes, whether you're male or female, on Sunday, please grab a partner, sign yourself up and the partner, and get that out on the in the foyer. Sign up for that. And then more candy. Can we say those two words together? Ready? More candy. We need more candy for the signups for the Harvest Festival. I don't need any more candy, but our kids need more candy. Your kids don't have enough candy as it is. They need more candy. They need more sugar. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20. I want to read to you an interesting verse, a verse that I have, I enjoyed studying it, and a verse that many of us probably have read many, many times, and at first glance, we probably read it, like most of the verses in Proverbs, we'll read and go, oh yeah, that makes sense, and then go, I don't really, and we'll just go on. You know, we don't necessarily think a whole lot about it, especially if it has the word hell in it. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of men are never satisfied. Now, it's not beyond us to understand that by this point in chapter 27, after studying this book for some 9 years now, 8 years, we understand that God is going to give us a picture of a principle that he wants us to understand. So it's not just saying something very simple. He's trying to let us stop and meditate on it. And I love the fact that God's word does that. It says, listen, I don't want you just to read it like it's some periodical. I don't want you to read it like, you know, it's the New York Times or the LA Times or whatever. I want you to study it. I want you to consider it well. I want you to get it into your mind. So the Bible tells us here, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of men are never satisfied. I want to speak to you just for a few moments tonight about when is enough enough. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for your word. I pray now that you'd help me to rightly divide it. And God, in order for that to happen, I need you to even help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled and used of the Spirit to give the sense to this simple truth. Lord, we've spent a lot of time in prayer tonight, and I think that's a great balance for a midweek service is that we don't have all prayer and it's not all teaching and preaching. But Lord, it's a balance of both. And I am still fully convinced that a church will only go forward as far as she is on her knees. And Lord, we want to see people saved, but in order for people to be saved, we've got to have the right mind. We've got to have the right heart. And I pray that you would help us to target that area of our life that is so important, the seat of our soul, Lord. And I pray that the direction of our heart would be in the right way and that you'll be glorified in our study. Please use me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Temporary success may often crown the efforts of the godless, but even their greatest achievements cannot bring complete satisfaction. That was Solomon's theme when he said, the expectation of the wicked shall perish in his book of Ecclesiastes. If unrepentant sinners should view their most brilliant accomplishments in the light of eternity, they would find them to be as lasting and as valuable as bursting bubbles. The fact of the matter is, there's a lot in life that does not satisfy, that it appears very quickly, it seems appealing, but then immediately, whatever it was that we were hoping for just doesn't materialize, and it goes away very quickly. The 19th century Bible scholar G.S. Bowes pointed out the ultimate futility of ambition that isn't accompanied by dedication. The ultimate futility of ambition that isn't accompanied by dedication to God is futile. Citing four powerful world rulers of the past, he wrote, Alexander the Great was not satisfied even when he had completely subdued all nations. In fact, it is recorded that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, and he died at an early age in a state of debauchery. Some of you would know the name Hannibal, who filled three bushels with gold rings taken from the knights that he had slaughtered, committed suicide by swallowing poison because it wasn't enough. Few noted his passing, and he left this earth completely unmourned. Julius Caesar stained his garments stained in blood of 1 million of his foes, conquered 800 cities, only to be stabbed by his best friends at the scene of his greatest triumph. Napoleon, the feared conqueror, as he is entitled, after being the scourge of Europe, spent his last years in banishment. No wonder Solomon warned of the poor prospects for anyone who strives to succeed without relying on God. Certainly, there is a lot that we can accomplish in this world for us. The fact of the matter is, it's vanity and vexation of spirit. And God uses this one little verse to talk about the fact of satisfaction is fleeting and that it never really fully comes this side of heaven. Our text gives us counsel on the matter of true satisfaction by which we can observe three truthful revelations in trying to answer the question, when is enough really enough? Now, we're talking about satisfaction. We're talking about contentment. We're talking about moderation. God uses hell and destruction as adjectives to describe the insatiable desire of the eyes and the heart of mankind. Now, that's what we need to come to grips with. And that, first of all, means we need to know the truth about our own hearts. The truth about our heart, the truth about the natural heart. The natural heart, H.A. Ironside said, will not permit the eyes to be satisfied. Now think about that. My heart will not permit my eyes to be satisfied. There is in man, he said, a capacity likened to Sheol or the grave and destruction. Let him get all he may, and yet he still yearns for more. Now that's our heart unchanged. That's our heart from birth. I want you to think along the lines of these three characteristics about our heart. First of all, the natural heart is then problematic. From birth, our children, we as children, are always discontent. We are always covetous, and our hearts are deceitful. There's nothing good that comes out of our heart. Jeremiah 17:9 is one of the greatest counselors that you can possibly remember ever, and that is that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and who can know it? So the natural heart is problematic. But the spiritual heart, according to the Word of God, is promising. So we have this contrast. God says, I want you to see that hell and destruction, you could say hell and sin, because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Both of them are insatiable. They're going to continue desire. They're going to continue to lust. They're going to continue to have false aspirations, and they're never going to be satisfied. That means that my heart is problematic. But when I'm saved, my heart becomes promising. The only way to discern your heart is through scriptural truth. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, once a person that has been made spiritually alive, by the Spirit of God, his heart can now be discerned through Scripture. In fact, if he'll allow it, the Word of God will discern his heart even before he's saved. But he may not get it. It still may be foolishness to him. Here's what the Bible says in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin, or the Word of God? God forbid. Paul says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's already settled it. I cannot even know what sin is, except the law of God say, this is the standard, now have you violated that standard? That's what he said. I had not known lust, except the law say, thou shalt not covet. And he goes on, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, when I didn't have the Bible, I didn't know there was such a standard. I didn't know there was such a thing as sin. I was living my life as I deemed necessary. And then it says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He already sees the end result of his sin. So he says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He commends the Word of God for discerning the problem in his heart. What was it? It was sin. It was sin that was taking him to live in all manner of concupiscence until the Word of God came and said, you're a sinner, Paul. And he goes, oh my goodness, then here's what I've concluded. The Bible is not the problem, I'm the problem. The Bible is good and holy. You see, my heart without truth and the Holy Spirit is awful. But by the power of both, my heart can be the seat of good things that God can bless. Now, I would offer you Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. You may have it in your notes. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Watch. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Why? Because Daniel had a bad heart? No, because Daniel turned his heart over to God. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now watch. My heart is deceitful and wicked and awful. It's problematic before I get saved. Okay? After I get saved, it's very promising as it's yielded to God. Daniel's proof of that. Psalm 139 verse 23. How could this be a fault in anybody? Search me, O God, and know my what? Heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What is that? The psalmist is saying, you find something wrong, I want to make it right, and wherever you lead, I'll follow. Boy, that's a very promising thing. God can use a heart like that. He can't use a problematic, unsaved heart. Why? Because a natural heart doesn't understand spiritual things, doesn't understand the will of God, doesn't understand the next step for their life, doesn't understand why all these things happen all around, has no understanding whatsoever. But given the truth and given the quickening power of the Spirit of God, everything changes. By the way, aren't you glad things have changed for us since we got saved? So, the world then, Henry Varley said this. The world, he said this, by the way, at a dinner that D.L. Moody was attending and didn't even recall that he made the statement afterward, but here's what he said. The world has yet to see what God can do with one man and in him who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Now, D.L. Moody said that he listened to that man say those words and he never said anything. On the ship back over from England to America, D.L. Moody said, wherever I walked, the wood planks read those words. The world has yet to see what God can do with one man wholly yielded to him. He said, if I went to my stateroom, the floor seemed to be plastered. I could not get away from the thought that I don't know that I am fully holy and consecrated, but I wanted to be that man. And he gave himself over to it. What happened? God used a pure heart to see over 1 million people saved and go to heaven. Now that's only one man. You know what? I said this to Brother Greg, and I think I've said this to someone else after Sunday service. You know, we can't really fully, in our mind, fathom all God wants to do with us. You cannot. You and I cannot fathom all God wants to do through you. We can't fathom all the people that God wants to save because of us. We can't fathom all the grace that he wants to channel through us to other people. We can't fathom it. Do you know why? Because we don't think about it. Because most of the time, we have a heart that is not fully surrendered over, and we've been influenced. God says, hey, I want you to know, my eyes go to and fro about the whole earth, seeking a perfect heart so that I could show myself strong through them. I go back to Becky's testimony and how the lady was asking, how are you doing it? How are you doing it? Okay? You know what that prompting is? That's God saying what she's going through, I don't think I could go through that. How are you going through that? Because on the off chance that I have to go through something, I want to know how you're making it. Well, it's because of God's grace, and it's because we have a wonderful support in our church family. Wow, that's just the beginning. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. We can't sit. You don't think about it enough. Listen, everybody in here, God wants to use. But he can't until the heart that's problematic has become promising. How's that happen? Through the Word of God. Through the Spirit of truth. He wants to use us. He wants to use you. So the truth, first of all, about my heart. Secondly, the verse talks about the truth about my eyes. The truth about my eyes. Now, I don't want to embarrass her, but my wife has the most beautiful eyes. And since the day I met her, I have told her about how wonderful her eyes are. They're baby blue eyes, and they're gorgeous. Thankfully, she's handed them down to two of our children who inherited those eyes. And it's a somewhat a little jealousy spot for the other kids that have their daddy's ugly hazel eyes. But nonetheless, there was a couple that were like, praise the Lord, they didn't change. They're both blue. It's interesting thing, eyes. Some people say that they're the windows to your soul. Some people have said you can tell a lot about a person's eyes, how they use them, whether they look at you or not. I'm not sure about all that, but there are a few things that I do know for sure from the Word of God about my eyes. First of all, according to the verse, they're connected to my heart. They are connected to my heart. In fact, the Bible says in Lamentations 3:51, mine eye affecteth my heart. So my eyes are connected to my heart. Secondly, my eyes communicate to my heart both ways. So my eyes can suggest things to my heart, and my heart has the power to suggest things to my eyes. Look at Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, where's the covenant signed, sealed, delivered? In the heart. So the heart is going to dictate now, because of my decisions that I'm making, where I'm going to look, what I'm not going to look at, why I'm going to look purposely at the Lord. All of those things. Where does that happen? It begins here. But at the same time, everything that I see has the power and ability to affect what's in here. Everybody follow me? So the only two ways to get into my heart are through my eyes and my ears, and they are connected to my heart. That means letter C, they have to be controlled. If the Bible teaches me that my eyes are connected to my heart, that my heart communicates to my eyeballs, that means that they've got to be controlled. Now, in the context of Proverbs 4:25, you understand in verse 23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But look what it says in verse 25. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Why? Because they're connected. God says, I want you to make sure that as David said in Psalm 101, I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. Now, look, it doesn't have to be something of debauchery in order to be wicked. It just has to be sinful. It just has to be less than God's will. Everybody understand? So it's not necessarily, it doesn't have to be something R-rated or worse. It just has to be something that God wouldn't be pleased with. David said, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because my eyes and my heart are connected, and my heart, out of the heart, are the issues of life. Now, about that then, God says, because of that connection, when you decide to let your heart dictate what you're going after, your eyes are going to wander, and you're going to be dissatisfied always. There's no satisfying death. They're all the people have ever died since the beginning of the time, and the grave still has room. It's not filled up. That's a Bible truth. Hell, the Bible says, hath enlarged herself. There's still more room for more souls to go to hell. By the way, there's more room in heaven. Okay? God says those things are unsatisfied in Proverbs, another three chapters over. The grave is unsatisfied. So is your problematic heart for sin. So is your eyes for what you don't have. So, let's go to number three and then we're done. We learn the truth about our heart, the truth about our eyes. The truth is that they both can work for me or against me. But for certain, they both work together. So let's learn the truth about Christ. Matthew Henry said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is he that loves silver satisfied with silver. Men labor for that which supplies but satisfies not. Nay, it is dissatisfying. He said, such a perpetual uneasiness have men justly been doomed to ever since our first parents were not satisfied with all the trees of Eden. But they must meddle with the forbidden tree. Those whose eyes are ever toward the Lord in him are satisfied and shall forever be so. So the truth about Christ, only God then can answer the eternal question, when is enough enough? And I want you to turn to Isaiah 55 and I want you to see this. When is enough enough? I will tell you when God says so. When God says enough is enough. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! Like you'd stop a horse? Ho! That's what he's saying. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which, notice, satisfieth not? hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Why? Because only that comes from God is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now we're getting down to the core of satisfaction, my soul. Incline your ear, he said, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. You may want to write down Psalm 22, verse 26. The meek, God said, shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Proverbs 13, 25. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Now, God in his word is revealing here then several things about himself. First of all, Jesus Christ is the secret to satisfaction. And here's the truth. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if you have Jesus Christ, then you have all that you will ever need. Because God says, listen, I'm going to satisfy you in your soul, which that which is good. And every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father above, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God didn't waver and say, oh, should I put Jesus to death or should I not? No, I just read it this week. It pleased him to bruise Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. Because he knew what the result would be. He knew that no matter how much you buy, no matter how much you eat, no matter how much pleasure you live for, you're never going to find satisfaction outside of himself. And I can't either. And yet, we would say, I don't have enough. Now, we would never say it out loud because we would admit that we're carnal. But we would watch commercials, look at billboards, hear what other people are doing, saying, buying, whatever, and we become influenced. The other day, we had a salesman in our home who was talking to us about something for our house, and he said, oh, you're a pastor. Here's what he said. I'm going to give you a deal because you know people, and if you buy something, it'll influence them to buy it. And I thought, you know what, Lord, I got to be very careful. We all have to be careful. You're right. Because our eyes are never satisfied. We're never content. That's why God said, let your testimony be without covetousness. For I have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you could say, God is my helper. In other words, God is the one that satisfies me. God is the one that fills me. Why do you think God said, oh, why are you trying to buy that which is not bread? He's not talking about bread. He's talking about that which doesn't satisfy. Instead of meeting your need, you're going beyond your need to your want, and you're indulging. You become a glutton of pleasure. God says, I want you to see the secret to you being content is Jesus Christ. Are you satisfied with Christ fully? Jesus is the secret. Secondly, Jesus is the source of all strength. How can I tame my heart? How can I tame my eyes? You know, the Bible says in James, the tongue, no man can tame it. Yeah, no man can tame it, but the Son of Man can tame it. His name is Jesus. He's the source of all my strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That is, if he's the secret. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. God, I cannot do this. And that's when God says, but I can. Then he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So what's the secret to satisfaction? Jesus. Now, here's another question. What's the source of your strength? Who are you relying on? Thirdly, let me just encourage you to let Jesus be the shepherd of your soul. I'm going to read something here. First of all, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, one of the greatest verses that I always look forward to people getting saved. I really do. There's nothing better in all of the world than showing someone and watching light come on and them going, holy cow, I'm a sinner before God, and I need to be saved. Watching them forsake false gods and false religion and come and repent and trust Christ, That's awesome. But that verse is a verse that I always look forward to sharing with them. Here's what God did. Not only did he take all of your sin in his own body on the tree so that you could be dead into sin and alive into righteousness, not only did he clothe you in righteousness and you stand before him just as if you never sinned, but he has put you in the palm of his hand, and he said, no man shall pluck you from my hand, and he's put you in the hand of God, and no man can pluck you from that hand. That is called eternal security. But preceding that, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow. Now, have I been following my shepherd? Because he's the good shepherd. If you look, turn to Psalm 23 here. Now, the truth about Christ is that he's the secret. He must be the secret to your satisfaction. When people say to you, how in the world, in Bible college, my car broke. I had to buy a car, and we were able to get a brand new car, just a strip Honda Civic, and just a crazy deal. And I was going through Bible college, and Ashley was in the Christian school. Preston started in the Christian school there. And a guy who was working with me said to me one day on the way home, how are you doing this? And I said, doing what? He's like, "How you have this. I make more money than you. How are you doing all this? I said, I can't tell you except by the grace of Almighty God. And he goes, I'm assuming that you're tithing. I'm assuming that you're giving to missions. I'm assuming that you're giving to building program. I said, I am all this. He goes, then how'd you get this car? How do you get kids in the school and you have a college bill? And I said, I don't know anything except God's doing it. Okay? That's the secret to everything, is what I do with Jesus Christ. He's the source of all my strength. And when he is the source of all my strength, that means that I'm following him as my shepherd. Now watch, look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That means perfect salvation. I shall not want. Watch this. That is perfect satisfaction. My shepherd always provides for my needs. Look at the next phrase. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What is that? That's perfect rest. Look at the next phrase. He leadeth me beside still waters. What's that? That is perfect peace. He restoreth my soul. What is that? Perfect restoration. What? You know what I'm talking about? That means when we blow it, hello? That means he goes, I know. I died for your blow it. And you're right back. Watch this. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know what that is? Perfect guidance. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What is that? Perfect protection. For thou art with me. That's perfect companionship. I hope that he is your best friend. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What is that? That is perfect comfort. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That is perfect provision, ladies and gentlemen. Thou anointest my head with oil. That is perfect consecration. My cup runneth over. You know what that is? Perfect joy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is perfect care of my shepherd. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is perfect destiny. Did you know what Jesus is? He's perfect. And everything that he provides for me is perfect. Now think about this. Think about this in the light of contentment. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. When you approach the buffet table at the Thanksgiving feast, you see a golden brown turkey, fluffy mashed potatoes, lumpless gravy, buttery sweet potatoes, luscious corn casserole, green bean casserole, hot rolls, and over on the counter, freshly hot baked pies. Your friends await your arrival so the feast can begin, and upon them coming to the table, you say, no thanks, I couldn't wait, so I had a bologna sandwich and a bag of chips. They will look at you and go, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Yeah, ridiculous. Who would choose a bologna sandwich over a turkey dinner? Now get it. Christ calls us to look beyond our immediate satisfaction at what he's preparing for us in eternity. He's made wonderful provisions for our future with him and for the journey, so don't settle for a bag lunch when you can have the whole feast of God's grace, because it's worth the wait. The glories that await us in heaven far outweigh any trials or tribulations we may have to deal with here. So when is enough enough? You could ask the question about when is enough enough in this trial? When's enough with, you know, the rent increase? When's enough? You fill in the blank. When? Why can't I have this? Well, when's enough? When God says it's enough. When God says it's enough. His timetable is perfect. His truth is perfect. My heart is far from that. What do I need? I need Jesus every day. You need Jesus every day. You need to make him the secret of your satisfaction. You need to make him the shepherd of your soul. He is the bishop of our souls, according to the word of God. And when we do that, we can accept all that he gives us as enough. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for being enough always and for giving us enough always. And we thank you, Father, that the whole key here is that if you've given us Jesus Christ, there is nothing more than we need that you will not freely give us if we truly need it. God, that just reminds me that I can trust you. And it should be a reminder to all of us, God, that we can trust you. And I pray that we would. God, I pray you'd help us to be satisfied. Help us to be content with such things as you have given us. Help us to learn contentment. Help us to let patience have its perfect work in our lives. And I pray that you'd be glorified. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask.